name of Jesus. Amen. In one of Ralph Moody's novels, he has a father speaking to his son about building or destroying character. It goes this way. Man's character is like his house, says the father. If he tears boards off his house and burns them to keep himself warm and comfortable, his house soon becomes a ruin. If he tells lies to be able to do the things he shouldn't do but wants to, his character will soon become a ruin. A man with a ruined character is a shame on the face of the earth. Character as a house being destroyed or built, whether we practice vice or virtue, whether we choose to be irreligious or have a sincere, godly piety, whether we seek pleasure in order to ignore duty. These sorts of things are going to build the house of our character or tear that house apart. You know, practicing vice, sort of like taking the floor joists out from underneath your bathtub. Fill it up and see what happens. Practicing piety sincerely according to the true faith in Jesus Christ, it's like putting on a new roof. But that concept is not only affecting the individual out there, but affecting the Christian individual, and indeed affecting even the church. The church's character is either going to be built or it's going to be torn down based upon embracing the Word of God, holding to it with a sincere faith, or denying the Word. Especially those parts of the Word that don't jive with what the culture is saying at any given moment. Jesus, in our gospel reading this morning, right? We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been doing it already for a while. We're going to continue on the Sermon on the Mount. We see here in this section, in our gospel reading, that Jesus embraced the Old Testament. He affirmed it, and he fulfilled it. So, the way forward today in the sermon, I want to talk about the two principles that Jesus lays down. And the first foundational principle, we'll see that Jesus gives a yes to something. And in the second part of the sermon, I'm going to look at that second foundational principle. And we'll see there that Jesus gives a no. And both of that yes and that no are very important. Not only for Jesus, but for the church, for you, for me. We have our yes and we have our no based upon the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek your face this morning. We ask you to bless us, that your Holy Spirit would be upon the preacher, and the Holy Spirit would be upon the hearer, that you would mold us and shape us, that you would exhort us, that you would correct us, that you would humble the prideful, and that you would raise up in your mercy the humble. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus' first foundational principle, it's a yes. It's a yes to the Old Testament law and the prophets. As a matter of fact, before we read the text, so have your bulletins open to the gospel reading. Just a word. When Jesus refers to the law and gospel, it just means the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. Now, that's the way they referred to it back in Jesus' day. You know, if you're familiar with the way the Jews speak of the Old Testament today, they won't call it the Old Testament, of course, because they don't believe in the New Testament. They'll call the Old Testament the Tanakh, with three consonants, which means the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, in that understanding. And then the prophets and the writings. But in Jesus' day, what was most common was just referring to the Old Testament as law and prophets. The whole thing. And so let's look then at Matthew 5, 17 to 18. And let's read that together. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. All right. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. As someone has written, I didn't come to subvert, to abrogate, or annul, but to establish the law and the prophets, to unfold them, to embody them in living form, to enshrine them in reverence, affection, and the character of men, am I come. So Jesus came to, and he did, he fulfilled, he accomplished the law and the prophets. How did he do that? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let me give you five answers to that. And number one, he accomplished it because the goal of the family line of Abraham was coming to its fullness in the birth of Jesus the Messiah. It's number one. You know, you already start, you look in the Bible, after Genesis chapter 11, you go through the Old Testament, it's about the growth of the family line of Abraham until it becomes this nation called Israel. And remember the promises that God made to Abraham, Genesis, I think, 12 and 15, and he repeated those things. Said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Your servant isn't going to inherit what you have. You will have a son. And not only that, you will have land, and you will have a people. Look at the stars of the sky. Your people are going to be vast. And from you, from your seed, will be a blessing to the nation, which happens in its ultimate way in Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. He blesses the world, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is the first way, or one way, in which Jesus fulfills the law of the prophets, because he completes. He is that high point of the family line of Abraham. Right? God didn't choose Abraham for Abraham's sake. God chose Abraham for a purpose that comes to fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus accomplishes the law by obeying the law. Right? We believe, teach, and confess that Jesus Christ was without sin, that he always followed the will of his heavenly Father in his earthly ministry, and not only that, he kept that revealed law in the Old Testament. Number three, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by filling full, by bringing it to its full meaning. There are institutions, actions, people, and offices in the Old Testament that find their greatest expression in Jesus Christ. Now, you're used to that. You hear it. John the Baptizer saying of Jesus, behold, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which, great news, because that means your sins too. Behold the Lamb of God. That is, that Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. But you go through and you see that these things of the Old Testament find their fullest expression and are pointing to something greater to come. So, for instance, just imagine the temple in Jerusalem. The temple proper, not the whole plot of ground, but the temple proper had two main rooms. You had the holy place, and you had the most holy place. The holy place, only the priests would enter into it. And among other things, I think we have a symbol of the Holy Spirit in that holy place too, but that's beyond the sermon. One of the things you have in the holy place is a stack, two stacks of bread, 12 loaves of bread, that are symbols of the people of God always it was the bread of the presence. It was always in the presence of God, in the holy place, in the temple, that these were God's people. And that bread would then also be covered with a scarlet cloth, as Jesus covers us with his blood. That bread was also known as the bread of the covenant. It was a reminder of the covenant. And so we have Jesus, who is the bread of life, as he proclaimed, who gives us the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, which is what, I mean, there's a lot of things for the Lord's Supper, but one of the elements of the Lord's Supper is, it too is covenant. It is the promise, the testament of Jesus to you, that you have the gifts to come from the cross, from his ministry. He didn't take those things away from you. He's given them. He's granted to you life and salvation. Why? Because he is the bread of life. And he affirms that promise in the Lord's Supper when he gives you the bread and the wine. Now, let's move on in that temple. If you wanted to go, you couldn't, but only one person, one time a year, through one entrance. One person, one time a year, through one entrance, could go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And to get there, he had to go through that one entrance, was this ornate, massive, beautiful curtain called the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place would have in there the Ark of the Covenant, which contained, among other things, the Ten Commandments. And the presence of God was promised to be there above the Ark. So if you wanted to enter into the, you could only enter through the veil into the presence of God. Jesus is, spiritually speaking, that veil. He is the veil. He is the one entrance into the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, in such an entrance that the writer of Hebrews says we can have confidence to enter into that presence. Confidence, not self-confidence, but a Christ confidence in what he has done for us. He is the one entrance to the Father, and he is an entrance that we can take with complete assurance, confidence, because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, in the Old Testament temple, again, it would be one man, one time a year, and through the one entrance, and he would bring blood of a sacrifice. He would be sprinkling it all about, even before he got into the Holy of Holies. But when he got into the Holy of Holies, he would take the blood and sprinkle it upon the ark, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So that God, who promised to be his presence, his glory above that ark, it was as if he would look down and he wouldn't see the broken commandments. He wouldn't see the sins of the people. He would see the blood of the sacrifice. And he'd forgive me, he said. But that was all just a matter of a picture of what was to come in Christ. Because Jesus is indeed both the high priest and the sacrifice. He gives himself over, and it is his blood upon the cross that, spiritually speaking, washes us clean. God does not see your sin. He sees Jesus, right? All that in the temple itself is finding its full expression and pointing you to Jesus Christ. This is one of the ways in which Jesus fulfills, unfolds, accomplishes the law of the prophets. Number four, he does this by fulfilling direct prophecy. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, you're well aware of this, in verse 4 and 5, this is written in prophetic past tense. In other words, it's prophecy about what's going to happen, but it's written as if it already has happened. You see that all over the Bible, in the New Testament as well. So, talking about the servant of God, this is the Messiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore, that Messiah, and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him. We looked at him and we thought about him as one who was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, right? It's a punishment, but for our well-being, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Right? That is only fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or we could look at Psalm 22, direct prophecy. Are you with me? Don't fall asleep. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you heard that before? On the cross. When Jesus said that on the cross, not only was he expressing the hell that he was experiencing for your sins, he was also giving us the title for Psalm 22. Look at it. Later on in Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, by actually accomplishing, by actually being the person of whom that direct prophecy was about. And finally, Jesus fulfills the law by taking on punishment. Right? If you're a lawbreaker, there's going to be punishment, right? If you get caught going 90 down the freeway, you can probably get away with 80, but if you go 90 down the freeway, I'm not saying it. Do it. Right? But if you go 90, you're going to get pulled over eventually. And what's going to happen? You're a lawbreaker. You're going to get a ticket. There's a punishment to the law. It's part of the law. It's part of the nature of the law. You don't keep the law, there's a punishment to it. And Jesus took that punishment upon himself, the highest of which, the highest punishment of which, is death in hell. Death in hell. And Jesus received that right there in his crucifixion. Why hell, Pastor? Because of the words we heard earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's hell. So, Jesus didn't come to just say, eh, to the law. Jesus established the law by fulfilling it, by unfolding it, and by being the person whom it all points to. The goal of Abraham's line, the obeying, the bringing into its full meaning by direct prophecy and by taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. Isn't that good news? It all comes to fruition in Jesus. Which means that's where your salvation is. In Jesus. Jesus, he did the work. Alright, so the second foundational principle. Jesus' second foundational principle, and so the first was a yes. And it was a yes affirming the law of the prophets, the Old Testament. The second is a no. And it's a no to the religiosity of the scribes and the Pharisees, which are various groups of people in the time of Jesus among the Jews. Scribes are legal experts. The Pharisees are largely a group of laymen. It included priests, and they were a sect of Jews that was very, very careful about keeping the law. Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Let's turn to that. Matthew 5, 19 and 20. All right. So, you know, don't read 19 with me, but Jesus says, whoever knows one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Which, by the way, says two things. First of all, it says that there are some commandments that are lesser than other commandments. Some are more important than others, but that doesn't mean you throw out those things that are of lesser importance. And then particularly in verse 20, but also in verse 19, because verse 19 is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees as well. But let's read verse 20 together. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Wow!
You're not going to be part of it unless you surpass it. We'll get to that. What does that mean? How do we do that? First of all, we need to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is saying no. He's putting his finger on something very particular. The scribes and the Pharisees in this case. He could have added the Sadducees. He had even more difficulties, more differences with them. But his run-ins, particularly with the scribes and the Pharisees, he puts his finger. He says, this is wrong. This I reject. Now, folks, this isn't very popular. Because if you do it, or I do it, it can cause some discomfort because we're not used to that in our culture. Right? If I put particulars out there, it may make some of you feel very uncomfortable, right? If I say, no, absolutely, abortion is murder. We're not taking part in abortion. Abortion on demand, right? Not talking about saving the life of a mother. If we say, what else is against culture? Okay. A man can't be a woman can't be a man. Genesis, the creation, God made them male and female. There it is. You're not a they, you're not a Z, you're either male or female, and it's based upon not how you feel at the moment, it's based upon your creation. Right? You say that, and it might make some of you feel very, I hope not, but it might make you some of you feel very uncomfortable. Because it so much goes against the culture of the day. If you say in certain surroundings, it'll make people feel maybe even angry. Right? This is preaching. This is preaching. This is not part of the sermon, and I'm not charging you for it. But, okay, since I'm on a hobby horse here. You see people who think they're fat, but they're actually emaciated. They refuse to eat. And why is that? Because they have a mental illness. God doesn't hate them. He loves them, right? You have people, and maybe you've seen it, I've seen it, where they're of one race, but they identify as somebody from a different race. So maybe they're a white person, they identify as black. That's just make-believe, right? Or you even have some people that will identify as types of animals, or people who will identify, and they'll change their bodies in order to look more fish-like or lion-like or something. You have people who identify as there's so many out there, a different race, an animal, and so forth. God doesn't hate them, but that is a mental illness. And so we have that with transgenderism as well. We shouldn't go around hating people, but that's what it is. Okay, so my free chicken is over. The point of the matter is, you say this is wrong. It can make those particulars can make people quite upset. But it is the way of clear confession. I remember hearing about, and this was some decades ago, a Catholic bishop speaking about a certain group of Lutherans, and he was right, by the way. He said, you can't trust their yes because they never say no. Part of making a clear confession is not just a yes, but it is also a no. Why did Jesus say no, however? Why did he warn against the righteousness, the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It's so bad that you have to surpass them. And then another natural question is, how can our righteousness surpass the most strict people of the day? There's two answers. The first answer is this: because Jesus saw their heart, not just their hand. Because Jesus saw behind the religious show and saw them for what they were. So, for instance, let me just give you four examples from Jesus as he's describing the righteousness of the Sadducees, of the scribes and the Pharisees. So these are things we don't want to do. Luke 11:39. Jesus says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." So their righteousness was such that they focus on the exterior, but there had to be an inner change. And the same it is with us as well, that we don't want to lack truth in the inward place. Now, of course, part of that, we're going to have to say, if we come across as self-righteous, then we're fitting in with these Pharisees, right? Because part of cleaning the inward is understanding it needs to be cleaned, right? And it's an ongoing process throughout our whole life. Part of that cleansing is going to the Lord and saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And every day, dying to self. How about Matthew 23:13? Going on, and how does Jesus describe their righteousness? Well, Matthew 23:13, he says this: "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves. You do not allow those who are entering to go in." So they don't allow people to go into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And they don't allow others to, which I think this is all directed towards their antagonism to Jesus, because, again, he is the door to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated.'" And he goes on with this example a little bit longer. And the point of the matter is they're in their righteousness, they're making loopholes for their sin. The God's law didn't have loopholes. Right? If you swear this way, not really as strong as if you swear on this. Well, that's ridiculous. Again, that's making loopholes for lying. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." But that was a characteristic of their righteousness. And a final example, though there are others, is Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So they were very particular in following the Old Testament law. Jesus doesn't criticize them, by the way, for that in and of itself. They tithe on the mint, right? So you're picking the leaves. On the dill and on the cumin, which is like a caraway seed. Little tiny thing. They're tithing on the caraway seeds. But you're majoring in minors. And you're minoring in majors. Because mercy and faithfulness and things like this you have let go. Your righteousness must be greater than theirs, so that it is not a hypocritical righteousness that is mere outward and not also inward. That's Jesus' call to you. Your righteousness must be better than theirs. Not because you puff yourself up and say, ain't I better than those Pharisees and Sadducees? But because you are sincerely following in faith your Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the most important answer, though. How your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the most important. Your righteousness must be that which comes through faith in Christ. Martin Luther, in writing on this section, said, we cannot be justified or saved through the teaching of the law, which only brings us to the knowledge of ourselves, right? The law doesn't bring you salvation. The law shows you who you are, and it shows you which way to go. The law shows sin, and it guides. We cannot be justified or saved through the teaching of the law, which only brings us knowledge of ourselves, the knowledge that by our own ability, we cannot properly fulfill an iota of it. Once we have become Christians through baptism and faith, we do so as much as we can. Still, we can never take our stand before God on this basis. But we must always creep to Christ. He has fulfilled it all purely and perfectly, and He gives Himself to us together with its fulfillment. In other words, you can only have a righteousness greater than theirs because you have the righteousness of Christ, which is given to you, which is applied to you for the sake of Christ in faith. Jesus seeing you through God the Father, seeing you through His Son. So character. Character of your soul, the character of the church. Will you honor God from the heart? Will you trust in Jesus as your Savior? If you undermine or support it, but either way, like taking apart a house or building it up, and your call is to be a builder.